Hey, everybody.
Yeah, you're featured, dude.
I realize that now. Yeah, thank you. So I'm going to start today. I want to give a pop quiz just real quick. No. You'll hate it. Back in the ancient world, there was a conqueror. And Alex, to his friends, but his name was Alexander. And he was given a moniker. He was given a name, a title. That has existed throughout the ages. He's called Alexander the what?
The Great.
The Great. Very good. You guys are awesome. See, I knew this was the right place. There was a boxer back in the 60s and 70s, a world championship boxer named Muhammad Ali. And he had a title, too. People gave him a title. What was the title?
The Greatest.
That's very good. And there was a tiger in the day that used to peddle sugar frosted cereal, and he had a slogan about those flakes, and he said, "They're great. It's really good. You guys are awesome." In 2016, the Republican presidential campaign had a slogan. It was MAGA. What did that stand for? So, right. So we can see that there is a human fascination with the concept of greatness. We're attracted to the idea of greatness, either to pursue it, of achieving it, or supporting it and qualifying something or someone as great. The interesting thing is there's no small amount of debate as to what it is that actually constitutes greatness or makes something or someone great. Like, did Muhammad Ali mean the same thing that Tony the Tiger did when he was talking about great or being great, when that word was employed? That's the intriguing thing about words. Something that I find fascinating is that words are not capable of meaning anything on their own. If you think about that, words don't have autonomous meaning. People mean things by their words. So while words maybe have a core meaning that we've all agreed on in order to express ourselves through language, words can mean many things depending on how it is that they're used or the worldview or the perspective of the person using the words. Also, things like values and worldview, a person's demographic status, all of those things will actually play into how a person understands any given word. Siri thought I was talking to her. Sorry. I don't know what to do. I'm going to put this away and hope she doesn't say anything else. Be quiet. So great is a great example of what I'm talking about here. You see what I did? What do we mean by great when we use that word? If we strive for greatness as individuals, as a church, what does that mean? What does that connote to us, greatness? It's an important question, and it's a question that Jesus is actually going to address this issue of greatness in our text today. And really, it's at the heart of everything that we're going to be looking at, especially in our passage this morning. We've all got differing ideas about greatness within our nation. We've got differing ideas about greatness here within this room of people. But one of those things about the gospel is that it requires us to rebuild our definitions on a lot of things. It requires that we re-examine and re-understand a lot of things that we take for granted about meaning, about life. If you got a Bible, if you want to follow along, if you want to make notations along the way, head over to Mark chapter 9, please. We've been in chapter 9 for 3 weeks now. So far, we've read about the transfiguration event where God's glory was revealed through Jesus. We've read about the valley experience where the disciples struggled and failed in Jesus' absence, but we saw how Jesus still came through anyway, and he turned it into a wonderful learning opportunity for the disciples as well as for us. Now today, the action's going to shift, and the rest of the chapter is going to focus on the nature of the messianic mission. And it's going to illuminate for us God's perspective on greatness, what greatness is. So if you're there in chapter 9, We're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 30. It says, leaving that region, the region that they were in during the Transfiguration event, probably the Caesarea Philippi region, they traveled through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He'll be killed, but 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead. They didn't understand what he was saying, however, and they were afraid to ask him what he meant. All right, so we'll stop there. Within the span of one chapter, this is the second time now Jesus has predicted his own death. And this time he's about as specific as he can be. I mean, he's saying, you know, my enemies are going to arrest me and I'll be killed. And just like the other time that Jesus has said this, the disciples had no clue what he was talking about at all. It's a very human element that's added into this story. They're very perplexed. They can't figure out the code. And so actually it's best just to be quiet. Maybe he'll stop talking like this. But, you know, at the same time, we can look at the disciples and kind of consider that humorous. But I guarantee you or I would have responded exactly the same way. Because we've stated many times before, this wasn't on anyone's radar anywhere that the Messiah would come and die at the hands of his enemies. That is not what was expected from the Messianic mission. Messiah was supposed to be a great leader, a great king. You can't become a great leader by dying at the hands of your enemies. But it sets up the theme for us, this strange, unexpected way in which the kingdom of God invades this world and brings victory through suffering and loss. And it sets the tone when it comes to this theme of greatness that we're talking about. Because here, even at the outset, as Jesus predicts how this is going to work for him, we see quite plainly that true greatness must be cruciform. Cruciform means something that is in the shape of the cross, that takes on the shape of the cross. So that we would say that's adhering to the values set by the sacrificial love that was shown by Jesus in laying down his life for us, something we celebrated here this morning. And this is the thing. The gospel compels us to pursue greatness. It's not wrong to pursue greatness. We're compelled to pursue greatness. But greatness as God has defined it, not as our broken human systems has declared it. Jesus takes the common understanding of power and he turns it on his head by associating it with a willingness to sacrificially love others. Jesus already used the cross as a symbol of obedient discipleship. Remember back in chapter 8, he told all of his disciples that if you really want to follow me, if you're going to follow me, to do that, you're going to have to take up a cross to follow me. You have to take up your own instrument of your own death and follow me onto this path, which means that the cross isn't something that God just did for us. It's also an example of what God expects his people to follow, a way of life that he intends for us to take up. And in the broken world like we live in, greatness implies power and accomplishment and fame and wealth and sugar frosted flakes and all of the things that allow you to do things. You know, it's an amassing of something like that. All of the things that enable you to influence people or to make things go your way. That's what nations, that's what individuals strive for and grasp for. But Jesus subverts all of those definitions, and he declares that biblical greatness is about sacrificial love, laying down our lives, even for our enemies, just like Jesus did, forgiving those who were actively crucifying him, forgiving them and calling on his Father to forgive them. That goes against the cultural flow of any generation of any time. That just cuts cross grain to the way things work in this world. That's crazy talk. And the disciples, like we do to this day, can't imagine what it is he's talking about, so they just ignore it. They just shut up and, you know, let's stop talking about it. Maybe Jesus will stop talking about it and we can get on with life, which leads us then to the next section, verses 33 to 37. After they arrived at Capernaum and settled into the house, Jesus asked his disciples, what were you discussing on the road? But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 disciples over to him and said, whoever wants to be first must take the last place and be the servant of everyone else. And then he put a little child among them, taking the child in his arms. Beautiful picture. He said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father who sent me. Okay, so the disciples, they didn't get what Jesus was talking about earlier, but as soon as they could talk privately with each other, they settle right back into the status quo, go right back to where it's comfortable, and that is clamoring over each other to get to the top of whatever power structure they had imagined here. They, you know, we're not given the specifics of this argument, but amazingly, this same kind of argument is going to come up again in the next chapter. So whatever lessons are supposed to be learned here, they didn't get it. Which is not to be a put down to them. It's supposed to be a comfort to us. Because I don't know about you, but I have to go through multiple times of learning before I've ever gotten a hold of anything. So the disciples, they still obviously have the world's system in view. They're expecting a Messiah who's going to be out any moment now fighting with the Romans, and they'll be fighting right along with him. And when the dust settles, they're expecting to be his elite cabinet when Jesus sets up his kingdom. So each of them are probably announcing their intentions. You know, I'm going to be assistant Messiah when this whole thing's over. No, you're not. You'll be assistant to the assistant Messiah, maybe, but... And then, like, one of those horrible moments where you realize that your conversation has been overheard by the one you were conversing about. You know, one of those moments where your blood runs cold and you think, oh no, Jesus, as he settles into the living room there with them and everybody's kind of kicking around and talking, and Jesus just says, by the way, what were you guys talking about on the road there? What? We weren't. You know, they realize they're looking at Jesus. This is no. There's a reason why the Bible never talks about Jesus playing board games with his disciples, because he would always win. You can't play Scrabble with Jesus. He knows what's on the other side of the tiles. It's just hopeless. So they know it's ridiculous to even try to cover this up with Jesus. So they come clean, and it's one of those funny details too, because by admitting what they were talking about, by doing that, they're actually giving Jesus the opportunity to go ahead and tell them which of them is the greatest of all time. I mean, you know, since we're on the subject anyway, Jesus, you want to go ahead and just tell us which one of us has got the power ranking here so these other losers will realize that I'm number one? And in answer, Jesus tells them that to be the protos, to be the number one, to be that number one, you know, the big foam, to get that big foam finger. Number one, to be first in succession is the idea. The first in rank or honor. To be that is to be everyone else's servant. And literally in the Greek, it's not that nice. To be everyone else's slave. It's to seek to serve instead of being served. And then to illustrate it, he brings a little child into the middle of the group, and he holds the child up as an example of greatness within the economy of God's kingdom. And so suddenly it seems like Jesus has gone from saying something a little odd, kind of like the Karate Kid master guy or whatever, saying, you know, to be first, you must be last. But then he's saying something that just sounds kind of crazy within the ancient world. Because it was the normal practice within both the Jewish and the Greco-Roman world to hold up great leaders and warriors and kings as examples of what a person wants to aspire to, the greatness that people want to achieve. And Jesus goes to the opposite extreme on this. Because children in the ancient world were not thought of like children are in the context of 21st century America. I mean, they were not... There was no civil rights protecting children. There was no governmental outlook for children. They were, you know, you had your family. Your family would take care of you and look after you. But the rest of the larger world was they were very vulnerable in that place. They weren't afforded any real dignity, not in any real sense outside of maybe the family love that would be represented there. And that wasn't even a guarantee in the ancient world. In most ancient languages, including the Greek that the New Testament is written in, the word for child is always in the neutered sense. In other words, it's never referring to a little child as a he or a she. It's an it. It's just an it. It was doing this, or whatever. Children were the least in that sense. They were small, they were powerless, they were without any status in society. The only thing that provided them value was familial love. That's who Jesus holds up as an example of the position he himself has taken in the world. And he invites us to join him and take that same position. That's what he's saying there. If you welcome the child, you welcome me. And welcome in the Greek means to take by the hand or to embrace in solidarity. So that's what he's saying by welcome. He's saying, you know, come in here and be part of this and take this up as your own. He's saying, this is my path. And if you're following me, you're going to take this path as well. So as people who want to know what greatness really means from God's perspective, we're seeing here that true greatness is revealed in humble service to others, not in trying to clamor over everyone else to get to the top. And while it seems like it's crazy talk at first, you know, I started thinking about this, though. I mean, what if Jesus is right? And that's a rhetorical question. Don't sit there and say, the pastor just asked if Jesus was right. No, I mean, but if you think about this, what if, imagine a world where greatness in this world wasn't about power or wealth or fame and all of the rest, but instead we measured greatness by how much we share with others, or how much we care about others, or how much we love others, or how much we serve others. What kind of a world would we live in if that were the norm? If that was how everybody lived and behaved? Can you imagine if people were actually out trying to outdo each other in how much they could serve or how much they could give away or do it? What if instead of American Idol, where, you know, we got a show where people compete to be above everyone else in what it is that they're able to perform, what if there were reality TV shows that followed people around all day to see how many people they could help? As many people as possible. If you can help this many, then this is it. This is the way this works. What if everyone, and I mean that, like, think about the world as it is. What if everyone was looking out for the other person, for the people around them? I mean, we got a taste of that right after Hurricane Michael. But what if it didn't just happen in the midst of a crisis? What if that was just the norm, the way everybody expected it to be? Wouldn't that be an amazing world to live in? I honestly think a world like that would be pretty great. That does sound like greatness to me. The definition of greatness that Jesus offers sounds crazy initially because it is so completely and utterly countercultural. He calls us to imagine that true greatness lies in service by taking care of our fellow human beings, especially those who are most vulnerable, like children were. True greatness, as defined by Jesus, is about humble service to others. That's the greatness that we as the church are called to aspire to. Okay, moving on, verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw somebody using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't part of our group." Don't stop him, Jesus said. "No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who isn't against us is for us." We'll stop there just for a moment. So John, like, I don't know if this was like in defensive posture or whatever after what just happened, but he sounds like a whiny little boy here, doesn't he? I mean, "Teacher, we saw someone." We saw someone. That's how every judgment starts, always. We saw someone. I raised 4 kids, and Robbie and I heard that statement a lot. You know, "Mom, I saw Janelle leave school early," or whatever. It was never anything good. I never ever came in and said, "I just want you to know that they did something amazing. They helped somebody." Nope. They were consistently blind to anything good that their siblings did. They only saw the negative in order to report it and get them in trouble and thereby exalt themselves to a higher position in the ranking of the family order. And that's what John is doing here. He's not giving an update. He's not giving Jesus a news flash. He's complaining to Jesus about this. And he wants Jesus to affirm his complaint, you know, this judgment against this interloper who isn't following their group, their lead. But think about this. Just prior to this recorded conversations, this conversation here. The disciples, and we read about this, this is from last week, so think back. The disciples failed to do something last week. Anybody remember what it is that they failed to do? Right, exactly. Failed to cast a demon out of a kid. And so apparently, between that failure and this conversation, they witnessed some unnamed guy out successfully casting out spirits using Jesus' name, even though he wasn't part of their group. They're part of their cool inside crowd. But instead of approaching this guy in gratitude, you know, or celebration that, you know, someone is successful in this, or that someone's been healed or set free, or even that their movement of the kingdom of God is moving beyond just their little tiny group and it's expanding. Instead of that response, their pride was hurt. And they tried to put a stop to it. They forbid this guy from doing any more miracles using their trade secrets in this. And I can imagine this is a moment where Jesus probably does a face palm. It's one of those moments where, you know, and so then he begins to explain to them as patiently as he can that it's actually good when people get healed and set free. And even better when they're doing it in his name, you know. And again, the placement of this, I believe it's intended to be comedic because it happens right on the heels of Jesus chiding them for their early arguments about who's the greatest. And it looks like all they did from that point was agree that they're not going to vie amongst themselves for who's greatest. And instead they look outside of their group to determine who they're better than, who's out there. But this is all meant to teach us something here. These are important lessons for us all, even within this context of the messianic mission and this understanding of greatness, that true greatness is going to reject exclusivity and a desire for prestige. The disciples seem to see themselves as the leaders in the Jesus movement. You know, I mean, obviously Jesus, he's the big dog, but they're right up there, the exclusive ones. They were the inner circle that you know, should be obeyed by the lesser disciples, the ones just coming into this. They're the in crowd, not this interloper trying to steal their glory. And now at this point, to apply this, it would be easiest for us to look around at churches that, you know, usually make headlines or have high profile situations, churches where, you know, they force ministers to sign non-compete contracts, which is a thing, sadly, or to highlight the whole problem that has developed around this American idea of celebrity pastor status or whatever. And those are problems within the church at large, here especially in the United States, but they're not our problems, as best as I know. I mean, as far as I can tell, those aren't the things that we have to struggle with that much in our group, but we want to apply this to ourselves because we are a group of humans. And the draw to be exclusive in our approach to church, that desire to be superior to others is always going to be present in any group of humans that you meet. We've got our own traditions, our own ways of approaching ministry and the church, traditions about attire, traditions about offerings, traditions about the sacraments, like the communion we celebrated here today or the baptism. There's always a danger of assuming that our way is the right way and everyone else is inferior in their approaches to this. I remember years ago, and I know I'm bringing up my kids a lot, and, you know, sorry, but years ago, I was with my son at a church. We were at a different church, and it was a special meeting, and we were going to celebrate communion. I think it was a men's meeting. And so, you know, it was a situation where, you know how communion usually will go down in a normal church, in a good church. you know, they pass a plate around. You've been in a situation like that where they'll pass a plate around. They got the small little cups and the, and I used to have a terrible habit of kind of almost mock. I don't mean to mock it, but I mean, I was just talking about, you know, we're not going to give you crackers here or whatever, blah, but it doesn't matter. None of that matters. But it was one of those things. And I realized that part of this story is talking about me is the problem here, but you're on my side in this story. Remember that. So anyway, so we were there and the elements were being passed around, and I found out later that my son was incensed as this was happening, because he grew up in Eastgate. He'd never known anything except the way we celebrate communion here at Eastgate. And so, you know, we've always just gotten up and walked around. It's always been this was a very, very somber, very quiet, you know, everybody were lined up in our pews, and there was no problem with it. But he was really freaked out with it. He couldn't believe how wrong they were and how it is that they were practicing this. I mean, there'd been this really powerful teaching beforehand and this awesome time of singing and worship, but he couldn't get past how wrong they were in their application of this tradition, which was so different from ours. Now, he has matured way beyond that. He was a teenager at the time, but have we matured beyond that? And it's an important thing to think about. Do we scoff at traditions or positions that people hold that might be different from ours? Do we look at ourselves as being somehow superior just because our personalities have somehow conglomerated together to kind of move us in a certain direction? I mean, Jesus makes a broad application when he says that anyone who isn't against us is for us. Those are profound words you got to really think about for a little bit. Especially, he says, those working in my name. And you're meaning they're aligned with Jesus and loyal to his values and mission. That's what in my name means. Jesus calls us to live in a world that is not us and them. He calls us to live in a world that is us and those who are not us, but are also aligned with God's love for the world. It's a practice that we have to learn. We've got to remind ourselves and teach ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to alert us and reshape our thinking on this, to learn to see those who are not us but who are aligned with God's love for the world. Learning to see ourselves as participants in God's vast activity, just like Blake was praying earlier, God's vast activity in this world, it will hopefully curb our human tendency towards self-righteousness and a desire for prestige. Maybe we can practice this. Maybe we can practice giving positive reports about those who we meet who are not us, but who are aligned with God's love for the world. See what we can learn from it. See what we can learn from other perspectives on things. True greatness will not claim exclusivity, will not look for prestige. And Jesus expounds on this as he continues his answer, verse 41. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than go into unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. For everyone will be tested with fire. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? You must have the qualities of salt among yourselves and live in peace with each other. Woof, some heavy stuff. We'll just let it all sink in here. But listen, if we keep the context in view, it becomes easier to appreciate what it is that Jesus is saying to us here. The context is those who are not us, but are also aligned with God's love for the world. And Jesus starts by saying that even the simplest thing done for God's purposes are not going to go unnoticed by God. He's paying attention to these things. He sees these things. But then he gives a warning. If we go out throwing obstacles in front of those whom God's claimed, even though they're not us, we're going to find ourselves in trouble with God, with Jesus. Now, the New Living Translation, which I'm reading from, translates verse 42 as causing one of these little ones to fall into sin. That's a derived application in that translation. The word in the Greek is skandalizo, simply meaning to trip somebody up, to put an obstacle in front of them or to offend them. Falling into sin may be one way that that can happen. And that's certainly applicable in different contexts within Scripture. But holding them back or discrediting them is another way that scandalizo can be applied. And given the context here, I think it's highly likely that that's the intention in this, to hold someone back, to discredit them. And this is all part of the overall theme of aspiring to greatness and Jesus' restructuring of our understanding of what that is. And so here, I believe we see that true greatness is going to seek to reflect God's grace and peace into an already fractured world. We don't add to the fracture and the chaos. We seek to heal that. That's what he's calling us to, salt and peace. It's so important to keep in mind the summary that Jesus makes in verse 50. You must have the qualities of salt among yourselves and live in peace with each other, because it helps us to understand the stuff that he's saying before that. Salt, remember, has that enhancing effect. It enhances, it draws out what's best in something, and it also is preservative. It'll preserve and keep things. And in summing that up, Jesus calls it peace. He's saying live at peace with each other. That's what he means by this, to live in this quality of grace and peace being reflected into this world. And then Jesus uses a hyperbole here. Everybody know what a hyperbole is? Hyperbole is an intentional exaggeration in order to make a point. So, you know, you say, like, I walked 1,000,000 miles to get here today. Well, you know you didn't. You didn't walk 1,000,000 miles, but it felt like a long trip. And so you make that point. That's what a hyperbole is. So here he talks about getting a millstone necklace. He's referring to, when he's saying a millstone, he's talking about a large grinding stone that they would hitch a donkey to, who would pull it in a circle, and it would be used to grind out the wheat. This is not something you could literally tie to a person's neck. That wouldn't work. It's not physically possible. You couldn't get it offshore and get it out to sea to even do something like this. But the hyperbole was trying to make the point of how serious this is. Jesus is being protective here. Don't give the humble ones, the vulnerable ones who've aligned with me, don't give them a hard time, he's saying, or you'll answer to me in this. And Jesus uses more hyperbole, talking about cutting off hands or feet or pulling out eyes, because it would be a better alternative than using those parts of our bodies to interfere with God's purposes in our fellow believers' lives. That's the context and that's the concept that's being represented here. These are images conveying our activity, our direction, and our judgment. Hands and feet. Our hands representative of the things that we do, the activities. The feet, the directions that we take in life. The eyes, how we see, how we assess, and how we judge things to be. And so he's being blunt here. If our mindset is the same as the world's when it comes to how we see or treat our fellow human being, especially our fellow believer, we can be in serious danger because of that. It's a warning. And he warns about hell in this. Now, literally, the word that he's using there is Gehenna. We translate it as hell in the Bible. Gehenna is an actual valley that's just outside of Jerusalem. It was a site of some of Israel's worst experiences of apostasy, where they left God's way and they began to worship false idols that even prompted them to sacrifice their children there in that valley. And so it was a place that was anathema to the Jewish people. They hated it. It was cursed. It may have become a garbage dump by Jesus' day. It's hard to tell. There's not enough information on that to determine whether or not that's true. But then Jesus quotes Isaiah 66 in connection with this, which was part of a prophetic warning. Isaiah 66, it's the very last part of the whole prophecy of Isaiah, where he's summing everything up in so many ways, just talking about how God has a remnant of people who will be faithful to him, who will stay with him and stay with his purpose and his plan. But he's warning that those that are determined to go off, to go a different direction, to go the world's direction, well, then he describes this battlefield at the end of it, this terrible place where the bodies have piled up and they've been unburied so that they're consumed continuously by maggots, and the fires of all the destruction just go on and on unchecked. And so it's a metaphoric picture of destruction and ruin for Israel. That's who it was. And Jesus connects it with what he's saying here. And remember the context here, that of a desire for position and exaltation above others. So in other words, he's saying if we're grasping for the world's form of greatness, that of advancing self at the cost of others, we're traveling down the same road that this broken world is traveling on, and that road ends in destruction. The church is supposed to be an anomaly on the cultural landscape. And if we treat each other just as, if we treat this church, if we treat the community of believers, both this one and the ones that are existent all around the world, if we treat it as just another place to try to get ahead, or view our fellow people here as instruments for our own advancement, or view this as a high place, some moral high place on which we can stand in superiority over others, then we're no longer representing God's plan or His purposes. We've lost our saltiness, is what He's saying. And by that, what He's saying is that the salt has gotten all mixed up with other stuff, with the dirt and the sand and everything else that's been around the bag and where it's been. And now it's no longer useful. It's not bringing out what's best. It doesn't enhance anything. It won't preserve a thing. We're not to use our fellow human beings as leverage for our own ambition. That is the summation of what it is that Jesus is trying to communicate here. Instead, we're called to take the same grace that was shown to us and show it to others. We're called to salt this world with peace. With peace. Like salt, let's bring out what's best in each other and in the people in our lives and in our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our schools and our homes. Let's see that our role is to bring an enhancement to that, to the good that's there. Draw it out, bring it out, whatever it may be. To preserve things, to live in such a way that we're not adding to the chaos which tears it apart, but we're seeking to preserve cohesion and strength. Let's encourage each other by making this life of caring for one another a priority. And let's leave plenty of room for God's infinite variety of people that He's going to use to advance His good in this world. To see ourselves as a part of what God's doing, but not the summation of it. That's the greatness that we've been called to. That's the greatness that God defines. Greatness that's revealed in a love so strong, so great, that it's willing to lay itself down for the sake of others. Let's embrace that calling. Let's embrace it with all that we have. Let's live that out in our daily lives, not just in the hour or two that we hang out here on a Sunday morning, but let's see this as a life pattern, aspiring to greatness as God defines greatness in this sacrificial love that ultimately paves the way to making a whole new world. If we live this kind of greatness out, that kind of greatness gets reflected into the environment that we are presently in, and the world around us begins to change. Let's just see what an impact we can have when we define greatness the way Jesus does and pursue it like Jesus calls us to. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank You so much for what it is that You revealed to us. And Lord, You know us as frail human beings who live in this world. These are concepts and callings that You've placed on us that are way above our pay grade. They're way beyond our own ability to achieve or even to pursue. Because the flow of this broken world system is a juggernaut. It's strong. But we have Your words that You spoke to us. You told us, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You have overcome this world, Lord. You have carved out a new way, a way that has made a difference in the world as we've seen it over time and throughout history. And you, by your Spirit, can affect in our lives the necessary changes in our thinking, in our interaction with our fellow human being. You have the capacity, you have the power to change us and to mold us into this cruciform image, into lives that represent the cross, not just as an ideal, but as something expressed into this world. So, Father, do that work in our lives. By your Spirit, Lord, first enable us to will to lay down our lives for you. And then, by your Spirit, enable us to love like you love us. Do that work in our hearts and our lives, my Lord. We ask these things in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen.